bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. Hello, my name is Ben Fordham, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and thank you for tuning in. We have come to that time of year when we remember the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look to the Word of God today, I would like to draw your attention to the book of Matthew, in chapter 21, and verses 1 through 17. I think that most who will hear this message will remember the words that Jesus spoke to Pontius Pilate when he told him in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate had asked him if he was indeed the King of the Jews. Pilate was standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and did not even know it. Pilate would also ask him that famous question, "What is truth?" The answer, ironically, was standing in front of him as well. Jesus, the King, Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. So, while Pilate thought himself to be the judge of the matter and the man before him, indeed he was standing before the king and judge, and it will not be the last time that Pilate will stand before him. The passage under our consideration today, in Matthew 21, is a lead-up to the crucifixion. It is part of what is sometimes referred to as the Passion Week. And the passage before us is the triumphal entry, or, as we may relate it, the events of Palm Sunday. It is the entry of the king into Jerusalem and the temple. The declaration that he is king prior to his ultimate coronation, which would follow his resurrection and ascension. "Behold thy king," the passage declares, much the same as the prophecy of these events back in Zechariah chapter 9. We read in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Jesus spoke of the kingdom often, this kingdom that is not of this world, quote unquote, and we have heard well. But have we listened, and have we learned? I fear sometimes that we mistake the phrase "not of this world" to mean his kingdom is going to be not on earth, or not related to earth at all, have no impact on earth, as though this world was out of his jurisdiction or control. Or maybe we think this means that it is not meant to have dominion on this earth. Let us be sure what it does mean. Jesus is king over the last of the kingdoms that we read about in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." He is king over a kingdom that, unlike the kingdoms of this world, is eternal. It will consume all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is a king over a kingdom that is not from this world, It is not made with hands, and certainly does not operate the way worldly kingdoms do. However, the kingdom is over all kingdoms or nations of this world, and his dominion is from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72:11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So we know that Jesus indeed is Lord of all, the living and the dead, all the nations, every creature. There were many who knew him as king and rejoiced on the day of his triumphal entry, and the signs of his kingship abounded. When we think of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, and then into the temple, we might find some of the details a little strange. But they show us, just as they showed the people who shouted Hosanna in that day, that Jesus is King. What may we learn from these things? Let us look to our text. Matthew chapter 21, and we read verses 1 through 17. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. As the scene begins, we see Jesus and his disciples likely having just left Bethany and coming to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. They were in sight of the city of Jerusalem. The word Bethphage means a house of unripe figs. There is some symbolic significance to this being the place where the mule would be obtained for Christ's triumphal entry, as this is likely the place where Christ cursed the fig tree that was not bearing fruit. That fig tree was a tree of unripe figs next to the village of the house of unripe figs. Maybe you see where I'm going. This would show the demise of the Jewish nation as the kingdom. Recall that Christ, when he went into the temple, he pronounced, Therefore shall it say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Christ sends two of his disciples into Bethphage to find an ass and a colt with her, and bring them to him. If there were He tells them if any were to question them as to why they were doing such a thing, they were to say simply that the Lord hath need of them. And the Gospels tell us that this actually happened. Some asked the disciples what they were doing, and they said that the Lord hath need of these. It seems certain that they would know to whom the disciples would be referring, but we see already in this the exercise of Christ's authority in this very small command. The mule may not seem all that royal to us in our day and age. You might have an image, if you wanted to think about a triumphal entry of a king, of a horse, or a lot of horses, or a parade of those kinds of animals, maybe elephants or something of that nature. Our instincts in this matter are actually wrong. In fact, Scripture teaches us that to ride on a horse was sometimes an emblem of war, but to ride upon an ass was the emblem of peace. Kings and princes commonly rode on them in times of peace, and it was mentioned as a mark of rank and dignity to ride in that manner. We find several passages that tell us so, none of them more interesting than that in which King Solomon is referred to when he was inaugurated as king. He rode on a mule in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. We read, "The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon." Seems fitting, then, that Jesus, the one we see called the Son of David, would have a scene much the same as Solomon, the son of David. The king of Zion should enter into the capital city of Jerusalem in much the same manner. Verses 4 and 5 of our passage tell us that all this was done to fulfill the prophecy given back in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This is how God would bring fulfillment to the prophecy. Christ would enter Jerusalem as a king in humility and peace for the purpose of making peace between God and man. The disciples went and did as he had commanded them. We find in verses 6, 7, and 8 that they go and grab the mule and the colt and they grab the mother and the son, so to speak. They grab the colt and the ass together, and they bring them to Christ. They put their clothes on the animals for Christ to sit down upon. We find a multitude gathers, a crowd gathers round them as they enter into Jerusalem, a very great multitude. And they put their, all the multitude begins to put their garments on the ground, along with branches, palm branches and other kinds of branches. We see something of this kind of pictured elsewhere in Scripture as well. We look at the coronation of the anointing of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." This is a sign of respect, victory, and triumph. Hence, we call this the triumphal entry, and we refer to it because of the palm branches as Palm Sunday. It is a sign or a symbol of victory. This passage is filled with evidences that Jesus is king. Then we see in verse 9, the crowd cries, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save, please, or please save us. So when we interject that, it says, "Save us, Lord." They're crying, "Save us, Son of David's rightful king." Then we see that the whole city is moved by this scene, and they are asking, "Who is this?" It's obvious that they see this and they know that these are the portents of an anointed king coming to take the throne. But the reply to them is that this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And this is true enough. He is a prophet. He is a king. He is a prophet and king, and he is going to enter the temple in this scene as well, and do the work of a priest of cleansing. So, here we come upon that scene where, for the second time, Jesus enters into the temple and cleanses the temple. We know there are two instances, one early in his ministry and then one now later, when he comes in and cleanses the temple. He turns the tables over, he casts out the money changers, and this time he does so, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, 7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." The scene has erupted. Jesus is turning over the tables. He starts healing the blind and the lame, and with all this going on, children are running around making a lot of noise, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Pharisees, like good stuffy churchmen, do not approve of all this noise. They are very sore displeased. Who wants a bunch of kids in the temple shouting, after all? They look to Jesus, and they say, "Hearest thou what these say? Don't you know these people are calling you the king? Don't you know they're crying out for you to save them?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" It seems like Jesus is quoting something from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. And if it is the case, it cuts pretty deep against the Pharisees. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings," Psalm 8, 2, "hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and avenger." He has effectively called the Pharisees the enemy. And he says, the reason that you are so upset and so displeased with these children crying Hosanna, with all that has gone on, is that you are an enemy of God. We might learn something from the way Jesus dealt with those who were enemies of God, enemies of the truth. So what are we to learn from these things? What are some lessons for us? Jesus is a different kind of king. The passage before us has much to tell us about Jesus and his kingship. We will not get to explore all of it in depth, although we may take some time at some point. We see him at the same time that he is prophet and priest and king, and we saw that brought out of the passage. It is true that Jesus is king. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. But have you ever thought about that phrase? If you spend any time in church with true believers, if you spend any time in the Word, you surely have heard this reference to the office of Christ. It literally means he is king over all kings. He is Lord over all lords. His authority and dominion are above all authorities and dominions. That means the king, the governor, the president, all have to answer to King Jesus. So he is more than a king. He is the king. The scene presented before us tells us something about what kind of king he is. Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 9, is called the Prince of Peace. He's the king who brings peace. There is something emblematic about him riding in on a colt, the foal of an ass, on a mule, that tells us something of that peaceful nature of his kingdom. He's the king who brings peace by reconciling man to God. He also is the king who brings peace by removing that middle wall of partition, that which separated Jew and Gentile. Remember the veil being torn from top to bottom on the death of Christ. That means that he has now made no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference between bond and free, and so on. That is to say, the fruit of his reign is peace. This is not a typical fruit of the reign of earthly kings. History has some lessons for us there. Perhaps we should consider that for a moment. Jesus is conquering. And peace does not always mean just abject absence of any kind of war or conquering. What it does mean is reconciliation. It does mean things are being things are being reconciled. Man is reconciled to God. Man is reconciled to man. Justice is done. He is conquering and going forth to conquer. But he's not like the earthly kings who send their subjects forth to die for the king and for his cause. Oh, but you say, yeah, Christians are persecuted and dying for the cause. While that may be true, Jesus is the king who died for his people to save them from their sins and to save them from themselves. And so now they serve a king who died for them. Much better, much easier to say, I will die for him who died for me, than it is to say, I will die for him to save him. Jesus is the king who conquers, not by the way of worldly things, but by his servants fighting, and not by his servants fighting on his behalf, but by his fighting on theirs. How did this king save his people? He did it by dying for them. How does he continue to save his people? Because he has been resurrected to life and lives forever, he now ever lives to make intercession for his people. All earthly kingdoms have an end. This kingdom is different because this king is different. This king will never be dethroned. This kingdom will never end. It will only grow. It will only expand. It will take over all other kingdoms. It will be the end of all other kingdoms. How does Isaiah say it? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His kingdom is in this world and rules this world, but it is not of this world, that meaning it is not from this world. He conquers, but not in the ways that an earthly king would. His entrance on the scene was one of humility. He condescended to man. He became man. He did not prepare a great ceremony and an ostentatious celebration for his triumphal entry. There weren't gallant horses to ride upon. There wasn't a fine procession. Instead, he rode in upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He came in to the temple and he put out the money changers. He would not make peace by going along to get along. He was anointed. All too true, but his anointing was not only the anointing of him as king, but it was a burial rite. He was a king who came to die. He did not kill as Herod did in order to keep his throne, but lived and died to save his people from their sins. He died, in fact, to be able to ascend to his true throne. He is altogether unlike any king that you and I have seen. And he, at this very hour, is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. He is putting down all opposition. He is conquering the enemies that oppose him and that persecute his people. This is not necessarily done with bombs and armies and bazookas, but he does things by changing men's hearts. He takes his enemies and turns them against each other. They are digging a pit for his people that they will find themselves in. Jesus, as king, operates much differently than any king of this earth. So what are we to do? I tell you, behold your king. Behold thy king. He is a king unlike any other. We cry, Hosanna! Lord, save us, please. We need salvation. We find ourselves in a position much like the crowds and the children in the scene before us. We are crying out for salvation. And we are crying out for salvation to the only one who can truly save. Have you learned this lesson? Do you know that it is truly only Christ that can save? Let Hosanna then be our cry. Let us consider for a moment what this means. We need saving.
What do we need saving from? You say, Brother Ben, we need saving from this mad pagan world. This is God's world. It isn't the world that we need saving from. God is in control. God has them all cornered. You just can't see it yet. What we do need saving from is our sin. I don't need to be saved from your sins. You don't need to be saved from mine. We need to be saved from our sins, meaning I am the one that needs salvation, and the person and thing I need salvation from is myself, because I am a sinner. And so, when we cry Hosanna, we're not asking the Lord to save us from somebody outside of us. We're asking Him to save us from ourselves. This invariably means that we are calling out for Him to change us. You say, yes, that's what I want. I want things to change. No, no. You are going to be the one that gets changed. Let us be sure that we know that this means He will turn over the tables that are in our lives and do some house cleaning. Salvation, it turns out, has consequences. We need salvation from sin, from ourselves, and this will mean turned over tables. Our world will be turned upside down. This means our wants and wishes, those things we desired as worldly men and women, will be replaced. They must needs be dealt with, that we must mortify the deeds of our flesh. We must put aside all these things that so easily beset us, and the tables of our lives must be turned over. Just for some perspective, what that really means when our world gets turned upside down by Christ, it really means that our world has been turned right side up. Behold, your King. He is here to rule and reign and clean house and turn tables over. We cry, Hosanna. Bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world, this is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. The Primitive Baptists who bring you this program each week do so with the following conviction. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is our guide for what we are to believe, and it is our guide for what we are to do. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and He is to be followed as Lord and Savior. And we believe that His salvation is a free gift of God's sovereign grace, not dependent on any work that we do, but wholly dependent on His finished work done on our behalf. We present this weekly Bible study based on the premise of Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. If you would like to contribute to the furtherance of this program, then please send your donation to this address, the Lighthouse P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia 31515. Again, that is the Lighthouse P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Or if you would like to send a question or comment to us, you can also send your correspondence to that address. We also have a website where you can access our programs and other helpful information. It can be found at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and with all lowercase letters. Again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Until next week, this is your speaker, Ben Fordham, praying that God will light your world.